You stand, open your Bible to Acts chapter 5, and we will read from God's holy, inerrant, infallible word, and pray that he would answer what we just sang, that he would show us Christ today. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Here, the word of the Lord. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found to be opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus. And may God bless the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp this text today. It's a long text. There's a lot here. It's an incredible story, Lord. And I pray that you would just enlighten our understanding today to grasp what it means for us as the church of Jesus Christ, as the people of God. And Lord, I pray that through your word today that each of us would be encouraged and inspired to have a greater boldness to understand that the gospel is unstoppable and it will advance. Lord, that you are working amongst your world in and through your people, and we have an opportunity to be a part of that. Oh God, get our eyes where they need to be. Show us Christ and let us follow him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat and take out your notes as we begin to chop this up today, this section. I've got it into four sections for you this morning. And grab a pen and pencil. Feel free to fill in the blanks and take some notes at something that might hit you as we talk. I was reading an article this past week that was a financial article, and it was talking about that if you would have bought Apple stock in 1980, if you would have invested $990 in 1980, that today that stock would be worth about $521,000. Right, and obviously we're not surprised at that. Apple is the largest company in the world, the highest market cap in the world. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, we hear those things, and don't you sometimes wish I would have bought in? Wouldn't that have been great to buy Apple in 1980? You know, and then I was thinking about this. Imagine with me, if you get on a plane and you're taking a long flight somewhere and you sit down and sitting next to you just happens to be Bill Gates. Bill Gates is next to you. He's flying coach, right, of course. Bill Gates is back sitting on one side. And then Warren Buffett's on the other side. And then right next to him is Mark Zuckerberg. And you all are sharing this row. I know planes only usually have three aisles, but come on, play with me. Indulge me. You're hanging out, you're talking, and as you're talking on the flight, they're talking to you, and they, out of the blue, make you this invitation, this offer, and they say, listen, the three of us have just returned from this meeting, and we have a sure thing. We have a sure thing, and if you would just invest $1,000 with us today, in about 40 years, you're going to have multi-millions of dollars. And just in case you doubt us, we'll put it in writing. We'll make up. Here's a promissory note that this is coming, and it's yours. Take it. Trust us. Believe us. And invest your life into us, and we will return this to you in about 40 years. And we'll put our personal fortunes on the line to back it up. Would you take that deal? Eric, thank you. I'm glad someone's shaking his head. I'd even if I didn't have $1,000, I'd be scraping it together, right? Or what if they kept the deal going and said, oh, how about this? Because we're just really gracious today, not only that, but we would like for you to share this deal, this investment opportunity, with your friends, with your family. You can bring your families in. You can have your children be involved. You can invite them to be a part of this. And they will also receive the same. Would you want to share that with them? Wouldn't you? It's like this is backed up by the world's top three billionaires. And I've got a promissory note. I have a contract. They made a promise to me. And I probably know where I'm going with this. These are temporal things. I don't know. There may be a few of us, but most of us in here would be like scraping together to try to get it and getting as many people involved as possible. What a blessing. What a gift, right? And I get to share it with people. We have an even greater treasure. Why should you listen to this text today? Why should you heed it? Why should it matter to you today? It should really matter to you today because we have the greatest treasure. It doesn't even compare to the fortunes of those three men that I just said. It doesn't compare to all of the riches and wealth of this earth. It's greater than anything and everything. It's the greatest treasure. And we have an opportunity, an invitation to share it with others, to invite others to have a part in it too. When you start considering why we may or may not share this treasure of the gospel, it begins to challenge our hearts, begins to poke us a little bit into, do I really believe this is really real? Do I really value Christ, his person and work more than anything else? Do I really, really love him, or do I love people enough to share with them? Why is this text important? Because the gospel advance is unstoppable. Okay, God is building his church. He's doing his work. And it's really important for us to grasp this today because you're invited to be a part. He brings us as his people on his team, if you will, and says, I'm going to use you. I want you to open your mouth. I want you to live your life in such a way that people understand that Jesus is your treasure. There's no one that even comes close. And it's grabbed you. It's captivated you. So much so that you want to share it, but here's the problem, and this is why we need this text today. The problem is there's a great danger with the difficulties and the opposition that we face while we're on this earth. You see, in Acts, we see the advance of the gospel all the way from the very beginning. Peter preaches and boom, people are getting saved. The Holy Spirit is convicting hearts. He's drawing people to themselves. But now we're coming to a key point in Acts where the opposition begins to build and grow. And we're going to see how the church keeps growing, not by human schemes, but by divine power. And this is really encouraging to see, but it also can be difficult to grasp as we unpack it and attempt to live it out. Why? Because some days you're going to want to quit. Some days you're going to wonder, is God really in this with me? Does he really care about me? Will the gospel really change my neighbor? If I take this risk and open my mouth and look foolish to them and they shun me as the weird Christian, if I take that risk, will the gospel change them? And where it cuts us the deepest is to understand, am I following Jesus for Jesus' sake? Or am I following him for what I can get out of him? And a lot of times, our opening our mouths to witness as his witnesses will be the factor. And so my goal today is this. It's not to beat you up and try to shame or guilt you into going witnessing or this and that. I really want to encourage you to see what a gift it is to share our faith, to be a witness to Jesus Christ for someone that has a need, to encourage you to be brave and to be bold and to invite you to participate every day in this mission. The main idea of this text today is that the mission of Jesus cannot be stopped as the gospel advances by his Spirit-filled witnesses through difficult opposition. And that's what we're going to see before us right now. We've already seen some challenges within the church. Last week, Zach did a great job of teaching us through the passage of seeing the community that was in the people of God, but also seeing the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. The great things are happening. A lame man had been healed. People are coming to Christ. The church is growing. And now, two people stand up in the middle of the offering to give their offering and they fall down dead. God strikes them dead and judges them for lying. Now it says at the end of verse 11 in chapter 5, that great fear came into the church. And yeah, come on. There's fear, there's awe. There's a little bit of maybe weeding out going on. And the persecution against those who are proclaiming the name of Jesus now begins to intensify. The jealousy among the priests and the leaders of Israel who stand against the apostles, it's going to become so great that they are enraged to the point of they just want them dead. And so right before us, we see what is still the reality in our day and age. It's the cosmic spiritual collision of this present world system with Jesus and his kingdom. And they're coming together and they're colliding. But here's what I want to tell you. At the very beginning, all the way to the end, we win. We win, okay? The gospel advance can't be stopped. Will you participate? Point number one, the gospel advances supernaturally despite the tension of the high cost. It advances supernaturally despite the tension of the high cost. We're going to see this incredible in verse 12. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. We hadn't seen this yet in Acts. We saw this incredible work where Peter and John healed the lame man from birth. That was an incredible, incredible miracle. Now that miracle is multiplying. The power of God, the healing power of God, is affecting everything that the apostles are doing. And listen, it's not just for the healing. Healing in Acts and throughout the scriptures, never just for the healing. The healing and the great move of the Spirit is solidifying the message. It's proving to the world that what the apostles are teaching is from God. And so the whole mission is affected by the supernatural power, not just specific miracles. What we see here in verse 12 is God answering the prayer of the apostles in just a few verses earlier. You might remember from chapter 4, verse 29, they prayed, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Are they doing that? He's doing that. The Spirit is filling them. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So we see this great supernatural thing happening, not only in the stretching out of their hands and healing and signs and wonders, but in the preaching. As people are coming to faith, not only of that, but even in their community, as Zach again shared with us last week, it says, continuing in verse 12, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, which is a big kind of porch with these huge columns in the temple. It was an area where the people would come and gather. And so that's where the apostles would go to teach and preach. And here they are, they're all together. Another translation says they were of one accord. It's speaking of the unity that they shared. And I tell you what, oftentimes the fact that God's people are together with one accord, with one heart in a unified way, is a greater display of the power of the Holy Spirit than any particular sign or wonder. Because our selfish hearts and stubborn minds can be harder to move than any mountain. Verse 13, though, says this, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Interesting. Great move of God. Great revival. People are being healed. People are being saved. Incredible things happening. And there's a whole bunch of people over here saying, I don't want anything to do with that. None of the rest dare join. We don't want to go in and be around those people. It says in verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. What's going on here? I thought it said none of them wanted to join. It's a tension going on here. Do you see it? God's doing a great work in some. He's opening the eyes and the hearts of some, and he's drawing them to Christ. And then there's others that are looking at it and saying, no, I don't want anything to do with that. Yeah, we have a respect for you. We kind of appreciate all this great miracles and things going on, but it's a little nervous. I mean, after all, didn't your God just kill a couple people? I don't really want to go down that road. And so there's tension here where more and more people are being added, but yet also at the same time, more and more people are being turned away. So you can feel the tension here in Luke's account. The community of Christians had this marvelous reputation for integrity, but after Ananias and Sapphira, everybody knows it's a serious thing to be a Christian. God's not playing games. And here's what I want us to understand. There is a cost to follow Christ. There is a cost. I don't want to bait and switch you. I don't want to tell you that if you become a Christian, that all of your life is just going to go perfectly. You're never going to suffer. Never going to have trials. You're never going to have marriage problems. Never going to ever struggle with your kids. It's just going to be, you know, a little tiptoeing through the tulips for the rest of life, right? And that is a form of Christianity that's being sold out in the world today. A lot of people are trying to smooth talk people into coming to Christ and offering them all of these beautiful, wonderful things, but then they never call them to count the cost. Now, let me say this very clearly. The cost of following Christ is no comparison to what you receive for following in following Christ. You get Him, okay? You get God. God is your God. You are His people. And so you're with Him. He's for you, not against you. And all that He is and all that He has is yours. And yet there's this tension, though, because we live in this Genesis 3 world that struggles under sin. And so that's why there's weeds, and that's why things break, and that's why your car didn't start the other day. That's why your health fails. That's why difficulties come. That's why when you open your mouth and share Jesus with somebody, they cuss back at you and want nothing to do. Those things really do happen. And listen, Jesus wasn't trying to sell us some form of following Him that didn't have a cost to it. Listen to Luke chapter 25, or chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me," this is Jesus talking, "and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build a tower and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be My disciple." Now listen, when you hear that, isn't that a hard word? It is a hard word. It's similar, and it's why in John chapter 6, when Jesus had said some similar hard words, it says that after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. And Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go also? You want to run from Me too? Do you want to turn away? And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are our treasure." Sometimes we get our eyes off onto other things, but Jesus is saying, keep them on Me. I'm your treasure. I am your great reward. I am with you. And so coming off this incident with Ananias and Sapphira, it certainly would reduce the level of casual commitment in the church. And yet the church kept growing, the gospel kept advancing. How? Supernaturally. Not because everything was perfect, not because everything looked good, not because everything meant an easy ride and everybody was pleased and happy. It was hard. It was trying. And yet supernaturally God was working. It says in verse 15, so much so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What's going on here? This just amazing miracles. And there's a little bit of debate, because it isn't really clear that if Peter's shadow actually healed them or not, but it's not far-fetched, right? Peter's not the one healing, Jesus is. God's doing this healing, and if a woman can touch the robe of the hem of Jesus' robe and be healed, Peter's shadow God can use to heal. But ultimately, however God chose to bring the healing, there's no doubt that a remarkable work of healing is going on here. And then let's also not miss the connection between the purity that is preserved in the first part of the chapter with the death of Ananias and Sapphira and the fear of God among the Christians. Understanding that Christianity, it's not fun and games. It's not something superficial. It's not just adding something to your own lifestyle. It is a lifestyle in and of itself. It's its own way of life that consumes us. And here we see the purity of the church and then God blessing the pure church with spiritual power. Do you see this tension? People are looking from afar. It's some cool things going on in there, amazing things, but that commitment's a little too high. I don't know if I can walk that road. How about in your heart? Do you embrace that tension? You wrestle with it? You ever struggle with it? Maybe you wander, as this hymn says, you're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But as you get your eyes back on Christ, are you right there again? Lord, take my heart and seal it. You are my treasure. You're worth more than anything. When it comes to your life and specifically your witness, whose power are you depending on? Will you trust the supernatural power of God to empower your gospel witness as you represent Him on this earth? Because the success of the gospel is ultimately dependent on divine power. It's not how good Brian speaks or how sharp, great your words are when you say them. And if you don't get it just right in just the right place, that I'm really interested today is, do you share Jesus with anybody? Do you share Jesus with anybody? It's not dependent on you, but God wants to use you. So do you see that as a drag? Like, oh, I have to open a mouth. Or do you see that? I'm hoping we see this as, wow, I get to be a part of God's work. Let's see it that way. You can't change a heart. That's God's job. But you can speak the words of life. This is difficult because we all want to be well-liked, don't we? And we will. But the tension is we'll also be hated. Will also be mocked, looked down upon. Are you okay with that? Can you trust the power of God through that? Point number two, the gospel advances by risky obedience in the face of opposition and danger. Risky obedience. I got a long section here. Look at 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him. That is the party of the Sadducees. And it's interesting, party of the Sadducees is, it's kind of like we got our two-party system politically. These are political people here, not really, yes, they're religious leaders, but they're more politicians. And so they're in this political party, if you will, called the Sadducees, where they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe the dead will ever rise. Then you have the Pharisees over here who are very similar. They do. So there's, it's kind of like Democrats, Republicans. They're always battling, and they're battling for power. Here's the Sadducees. They're the majority party at the time. It says they were filled with jealousy. They didn't like that these fishermen who were uneducated, a bunch of crazy guys, kept talking about Jesus, kept winning over crowds, kept bringing converts in to their new crazy stuff. And so they're really jealous. They might lose some of their power. And it says in verse 18, so they arrested them, the apostles. Last time we saw Peter and John arrested. This time they arrest all of them. The whole lot get thrown into the public prison. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And I love that commandment there. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak as soon as they possibly could and began to teach. So you see what's going on here? They get thrown into the prison. They're getting prepared to have a trial. They actually are so angry they want to kill them. And so there's potentially heading towards death. God has another plan for them though, right? So what does God do? He sends an angel in somehow to miraculously unlock the prison door while the guards are somehow blinded, and they walk all 12 of them out. They all, you know, walk out and they're free, and he closes the door behind them and locks it again. And then he gives them this commandment. I want you to go back to the temple and teach and preach the words of this life. It's another word of saying, go keep telling people about Jesus. I want you to understand what's going on here, though. They had now been warned a couple of different times, right? Few of them were arrested. Now all of them are arrested. They've been told by the highest authority here in this Jewish nation, do not talk about Jesus. And what do? Keep talking about Jesus. The angel tells them, this is what God wants for you to do. Now let me ask you, do you see risk involved there? Most certainly. In the midst of this tension, they are at risk of harm, of arrest, of possible death. You say, well, yeah, but they were delivered, and they were. The rescue from prison is wonderful, but I want you to see it was for a purpose. It was so they could continue their work. They had a mission, and God wasn't done using them with their mission. God didn't set them free just so they could be free. He didn't set them free for their own comfort or for their own safety. He set them free because he had a plan for them and he wanted them to teach and preach Christ. They were set free for this reason, but after this, they weren't always delivered. And see, we kind of have a tendency to look at it like, man, these are all these great, cool things happening. I wish I had a deliverance like that. And listen, you've got the same deliverance the apostles had. Christ setting you free. He worked in a very unique way to let them out of this prison at this time. But the rest of their lives, they're not the same story. You see, the later history of the apostles and those who were associated with them in the early church shows that sometimes God delivers by this great, unusual miracle, but usually he does not. According to fairly reliable church history and tradition, miraculous angels weren't flying in to deliver him. Matthew was beheaded with a sword. Mark died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John lived a long life, died a natural death, but only after they unsuccessfully tried to boil him in oil. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown off of a high building and then beaten with clubs. Philip was hanged. Bartholomew was whipped and beaten until death. Andrew was crucified and preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through with a spear. Jude was killed with the arrows of an executioner. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded, as was Barnabas, and Paul was beheaded in Rome. See, Brian is... it sounds a little rough. Listen, it reminds us that we should trust God for deliverance from difficulties, and there's nothing wrong with that. Everything right with crying out for help, for desiring deliverance from physical challenges, financial problems, or even an issue where you're being persecuted. But it also reminds us to know that he has a purpose when he does not deliver in the way that we had hoped. We also see that, like the apostles, we're set free, not for our own personal comfort and enjoyment, but for a purpose. Not merely to live life for ourselves, but to live as ambassadors for Christ, as witnesses to Christ. And when our eyes are focused on him and we're all about living a life that just wants to glorify him and want people to know him, you'll see your trials differently. The story goes on, continuing in verse 21. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. This is such a great story. I like, when I read this, I start laughing when I'm on my own. I'm like, God, you're so great. It's kind of comical, isn't it? You can see these rough, tough guys, go get them, bring them in. But when the officers came, they didn't find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison locked securely and the guards were standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. Yeah. Wondering what would come of all of this. And I love it. Just God's plan, his timing, right at that right moment. And someone comes running in. He's like, I know where they are. Look, the guys that you arrested for preaching in the temple, they're preaching in the temple. That's what they're doing, what you told them not to do, and they're trying to figure all this out. So they send the guards over to arrest them again, but this time they're real careful, right? Because they're politicians, and they're like, the people kind of like these guys, so we don't want to get stoned ourselves. We want to stone them, but we don't want to get stoned ourselves, so we'll just kind of try to usher them back in. So they bring them back in, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach it in this name, the name of Jesus, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, which is ironic, because that's the very thing they asked for when they wanted Jesus crucified. What's going on here? This is another attempt to intimidate the apostles with the trappings of all the council's institutional authorities. But the apostles, knowing how God has protected them, knowing God himself, they're not intimidated. I don't even think they're really that impressed. You see, when you know God, when you know your God, when you have experienced him, deep communion with him, when you have walked in his care, when you have seen his work in your own heart, when you've looked at your life and you look back at who you were yesterday and you don't recognize that person because of Jesus, when you know your God, you are not easily intimidated. You're not easily scared. But such knowledge doesn't come without great pursuit and great faith. One of the reasons why I encourage you, if you're new in the faith, maybe a baby Christian, I do understand if in certain situations you tremble and you're not sure. And what I would encourage you is to cling to his promises. Cling to his word. Look to him and trust him and watch him deliver. Maybe not keep you from the harm, but watch him deliver by strengthening you through the trial. In that strength, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We're not here to listen to men. We're here to do what God has told us to do. And then in verse 30, look at this. He preaches the gospel again. Peter's getting in the gospel every chance he gets. He says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And Peter refers here to the cross as a tree because he's drawing this association from Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says that a person who's hanged from a tree is cursed by God. So he's getting a little theological implication into there, and they would know that part of the law. And so they're saying, Jesus was accursed for us. He took the curse for us. He died. You killed him. Look at the elements of the gospel he's bringing out. Man's guilt, right? Jesus, whom you killed. Jesus' death by hanging him on a tree. And then he talks of the resurrection. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There we see the responsibility to respond, to give in repentance and faith. He gives them a quick, powerful summation of the gospel. And then he says in verse 32, "And we are witnesses to these things." That's our life right now. That's what we live for. That's what we're going to keep doing until the day we breathe our last. We're witnesses, but not just us. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, God's doing all these supernatural works, and they're letting these leaders, these religious leaders, these political leaders know you could turn and trust Christ too. If you obey him, you could be following Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who's given to those who obey him. And these works are being mighty works and miracles are being done to confirm that this is all true. It's not a battle of human strategy and weapons. It's the Holy Spirit himself witnessing for and about Jesus. Listen, opposition will inevitably come when you shine as light in a world that loves darkness. These guys are willing to stand up publicly. And why? Because Christianity is a public faith. Jesus was crucified publicly. After he rose, he showed himself publicly. Yes, your faith is personal, but it's also public and designed by God to advance through public proclamation and public deeds. Church, you are the light of the world. We are his witnesses. May we take the risks to be obedient. Point number 3, the gospel advances because it's the unfailing plan of God. It's the unfailing plan of God. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged, which literally means to be sawn through. They were just cut, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Now, this is a very revered guy. This is the grandson of the esteemed Rabbi Hillel, who was the founder of Israel's strongest school of religion. He's revered and respected. So he stands up, even though he's not a member of the party in power. As a Pharisee, he's respected and heard. And he says to him this, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these guys. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So he's using two recent examples and saying, remember these two guys that rose up as leaders, and then they were killed, and they had these followers, but they just trickled away. He's saying that this is a similar type of a thing. This is what's going on. He says, so in the present case, verse 38, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found to be opposing God. And so they took his advice. Now, I do want to point out that Gamaliel here is speaking for himself, not for God. He got a few things right, and I'm thankful for that. But he's not all right here. See, there's a lot of movements that might be considered successful in the sight of man, but are against God's truth. So just because something keeps thriving and growing doesn't necessitate that it's from God. Success is not the ultimate measure of truth. Gamaliel here is being a bit more pragmatic and politically wishy-washy. He spoke as if they should just wait and see if Jesus and the apostles were really from God. But what greater testimony did he need beyond Jesus' resurrection and the apostles' miracles? Come on, a guy is walking that could never walk. Look around at all the people being healed. This is the work of God, Gamaliel. You don't have to wait. He's taking this wait-and-see attitude when there's plenty of evidence. He proposes the test of time, but there's a more important test, the test of eternity. What he does understand, though, about this is that the plan of God won't fail. It will advance. It may not always look like it. We have this treasure in jars of clay. The world may not look at it and recognize it. We may not always see it the way God sees it. But it is advancing and will continue to advance. And because God created the plan of redemption from before eternity, or from before time began, in eternity past, this plan will be fulfilled. Fourthly and lastly, the gospel advances as a passionately God-centered church stays laser-focused on glorifying God through faithfully preaching Jesus. Faithfully preaching Jesus, even if it means dishonor and suffering. I just want to, as we read these last few verses, think about that. And I want you to consider what does success look like? What does success for the church look like? What does success for you as a witness look like? Does it mean all the multitudes are going to follow you? Does it mean everyone's going to listen? Does it mean everyone's just going to clap their hands and hug you? Be thankful? Some will. Many will. But many won't. Success ultimately is faithfulness. Faithfulness as a witness. Verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And you might look at that and think, wow, they got off easy. They were supposed to be killed, but they didn't die. But the 39 lashes received in this type of a beating is a horrible beating. And their response in verse 41 is they left the council, the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They left rejoicing. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They didn't stop. Even through suffering, they kept the main thing, the main thing. They wouldn't let up in advancing the cause of Christ. They wouldn't let up in telling people that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, and you need him in your life. Repent and believe the gospel. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again for your justification. Trust him. Look to him. Believe him today. They did not stop. I wonder what it means or what it takes for you or for me to stop. To get our eyes off of onto other things and to care more about other things than passionately and faithfully proclaiming Jesus. When my boys were in baseball, Joe will remember, he was up to bat all the time, and I would constantly remind him, eye on the ball. Eye on the ball, stare at the ball, look at the ball. Because if you know anything about baseball, it's a hard sport. You got a little tiny stick, and you're hitting a ball this big coming at you pretty fast. And if you go like this, you're not going to hit it. The key to baseball is to keep your eye laser focused on that little ball. The key to the Christian life is to keep your eyes laser focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't get them off. Because as soon as you get them off, you're swinging at nothing. And you're wasting your life. This isn't a call for us to receive dishonor for any reason other than Jesus, okay? And I need to say that because there's sometimes that Christians will be like, well, they don't like us just because we're Christians. Where the truth is probably more like, no, they don't like you because you're unfriendly. Maybe because you're unkind, or because you're not welcoming, or because you're not hospitable, right? And those things sometimes we need to get jabbed a little bit by that. Those things matter. We should be intentionally hospitable. And that's one of the things we can do as we wrap it up here, just to consider how you can expand your witness, your testimony, how you can be a greater witness. What if you just started by being a bit more hospitable? What if you actually walked across the street and met your neighbor and looked for ways to serve them? You know, what if you saw people at the grocery store, or people around the corner, just everywhere you go? What if you're visiting people in your place of business and if you saw them as image bearers of God who desperately need the treasure that you're carrying around? What if you shared that with them? Just maybe God might do his supernatural work. Just maybe it might open up a door of conversation about Jesus. And just maybe you might take the risk to be obedient. And just maybe you share eternity with them. What a thought. Is there anyone you can think of right now that needs to hear of Christ, hear of Jesus, hear this message, to know Jesus? You have what your neighbors need. Let's be people who would share it. Amen. Father, as we thank you for this great narrative, Lord, this story that we see here in Acts of your people, your apostles doing great works empowered by your hand, Lord. And as we see them not caring about the things of man and the commandments of men, but they're laser focused on what you have told them to do. I pray, God, each of us would be inspired and just moved today, not by men, but by the power of your Spirit, to accept and to welcome this great invitation that you give to be witnesses, to be salt and light, God, to open our mouths and to be obedient to share Jesus with people. Help us, God, because we get afraid sometimes. Some of us, I really care about what people think, Lord, and it's a struggle. I get it, Lord. I struggle with the same thing. But God, get our eyes on the ball. Get our eyes on Jesus, not on all these things we need to be afraid of, and these things that are temporal, these things that are passing, these things that are focused on me as opposed to focused on you and your mission. Reorient our hearts to being worshipful witnesses who would see it as the great and high privilege it is to share Jesus with people. Help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.